going to be in Numbers 11 tonight, so again, just raise your hand if you need that. Get this situated here. All right. Looks like we're all good to go, so let me pray. Father, thank you for being so great to us. You're so amazing, so worthy. We're so grateful, Lord, this first Wednesday of the new year to just celebrate you and how great you are and what pleases your Father's heart and what doesn't please your heart. Tonight will be more on that, what doesn't please you. And we just pray that this passage would come to life and we would apply it into our lives in a very regular, very daily way so that we can please you in the way that we live our lives. So minister to us, Lord. We're thankful for your presence and all that you want to do. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Numbers 11. Let me give you some background where we've been the last, of course, it's been 3 weeks since we've gotten together on a Wednesday, and we've been studying multiple subjects in the book of Numbers. Quick rundown, we looked at the first census of the people. It was the general census, then the specific, two different specific censuses of the tribe of Levi, and then we looked at the work of the particular families within the tribes of Levi. We looked at what to do with unclean people. We looked at the Nazarite vow, a voluntary vow to serve the Lord. We looked at the leaders of the tribes bringing gifts and offerings to the tribe of Levi to bless them for the work of the ministry at the tabernacle. And we looked at the setup of the tabernacle. And we looked at the second Passover. Just a lot of different things about worshiping God, getting set up to worship God. And tonight, though, we're going to kind of, I feel, take a turn in chapter 11 and then for the next couple of chapters. Because what we're going to see is we're going to start to see multiple chapters kind of on things not to do and things that maybe don't please the Lord. And there's going to be complaining and various things that are going to happen. And we're going to see them not go into the promised land because of a fear, a lack of faith. And I mean, just some serious issues that the Lord really wants us to learn from. And they can get very personal to us, can maybe be a strong rebuke personally. But we really need these chapters. Very, very important for us because we really do get the heart of the Lord on these particular subjects. And tonight, we're going to look at one single issue in Numbers 11, and that is the issue of complaining. And it's a sin. And that to complain is a sin. And so, we may not like that word. It's a sin, but it is. So when God says not to do something, we do it, that's sin. So it's pretty easy for me. If He tells you not to do something, you do it, it's a sin. If He tells you to do something, you don't do it, it's a sin. But complaining is a sin. In Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul told the Philippians, do all things without complaining and disputing. So God can't be any clearer than that. Just do everything without complaining and disputing. Why? That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So that's what we're going to talk about. Now let me ask you, just between you and the Lord, if complaining was an Olympic sport, how many of you think you could make the American team? A few of you? Many years of experience, very good, have honed your skills over the years. You know, now, the problem is there's incredibly stiff competition out there in this area. We're all good at it. You got Adam and Eve's nature, right? You were born a sinner and a complainer and a whiner. That's just the way it is. And that's just what comes natural to us. And the Lord comes along and says, that doesn't look anything like me. And I don't want you to do that. It's very important we get this right because it really speaks about God and what you think about God. And you think about it. What would it be like if you were faithful at work to witness to a coworker and tell him how great God is, and then 2 minutes later be whining and moaning and complaining all day about how bad your life is? Like, I want to listen to you. So if I get saved, do I get to moan and complain like you do and be upset all the time and be bitter? No, we don't get to do that. And it speaks a lot about what we think of our God, how powerful He is, how much He cares for us. I mean, yes, God will let us go through trials and tribulations. At the end of the day, we all brought it on ourselves through sin. It was all going to be great in the Garden of Eden. It was going to be smooth sailing, wonderful, guilt-free. I mean, we're going to experience the new heaven and earth. Then we're going to get to experience what Adam and Eve experienced before sin. But, I mean, it was a beautiful place. We've brought this all upon ourselves, and there is going to be trials and tribulations. Jesus told us. He didn't hide anything from us. There will be tribulations. That's just the way it is. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. We have lots to be thankful for. We are not supposed to be a complaining people. Now you should know that as we get to this issue, this is where God gets really strong on the issue of complaining. But let's remember there's already been several scenes of complaining by the Jewish people. In Exodus 5, for example, verse 21, there they were complaining. The particular word complaining wasn't used. But when they had to make bricks without straw, do you remember when Moses comes in and says some things to Pharaoh and go make your bricks? Anyway, there we read, and they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge." They were mad at Moses because you've made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So they started complaining all the way back then. They were thrilled when Moses came and said, "I'm going to release you." Okay, well, like by 10 o'clock tomorrow morning, you know how fast you want to get out of your trials and struggles, and then you start complaining when God doesn't get you out as fast as you think he's. Because if you were God, you'd fix it like right now. But God doesn't do that. He wants to build characters. A lot of things he wants to build. And he knows the old saying, no pain, no gain. That's a very serious issue. We need that many times to be overwhelmed and to realize I need to trust God through this situation so I can grow and mature and I can be more dependent upon him. So anyway, that was the first scene. In Exodus 15, after they got out of bondage, they were complaining about finding a place that had bitter water. Remember the waters of Marah? And it said, and the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then Exodus 16, verse 2, then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. So first it was over water, then it was over food, then later over water again. Exodus 17, and it says, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Like God's going to bring them out to kill them in the wilderness. Would he have gone to all those incredible miracles? Now, it's nothing for God, but would he go to all that trouble just to bring them out and kill them? It's crazy. He has a great plan for these people. He's going to bring the Messiah through these people. And so he doesn't want them to be a complaining people. It just doesn't look right. So that's the scene. Now let's notice, let me give you a quick preview. The first three verses, there's one scene of complaining, and then I think when we get to verse 4, it's a separate scene of complaining. He's going to tell us about both of these scenes, and he's not happy with either one. But let's notice verses 1 to 3. Now, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused, so the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now, do you think the Lord took this seriously? Some people died. We can read right over this. Some people died in this scene from the complaining. Now, we want to notice here several things as we just make our way slowly through verse 1. The people complained. It's important that we just notice that right out of the gate. They were complaining. Now, there are a couple of different Hebrew words used for complaining. This one is a bit interesting because all of the words that I referenced earlier in Exodus 15, 16, and 17 were a different Hebrew word. And they even are almost a more vocal or more verbal expression of discontent than what they're doing here. So this is like a synonym. I even think maybe this is a little less harsh of a type of complaining than the earlier complaining, and yet still the Lord is very unhappy with what he's seeing with them in this complaining. This almost, some said this might be the type of just kind of under your breath, quiet within your heart, just murmuring. And even that God hears. So very important that we know that God sees it all. But the people complained. And then you may have noticed the word when. In the New King James, it's in italics. The translators added that word because they thought it made sense with the translation. I tend to agree that they put it in. It helps us remember. It's not if. Really? It's not if we complain. It's when we complain. I think we all fall into that, and but it's good to come across this in Scripture and remind ourselves, because when it's fresh in our minds, God can use it, and the Holy Spirit can remind us. Maybe tomorrow morning you're going to wake up and be in a situation and start complaining, and the Holy Spirit will right away convict you and go, "No, you're complaining. You're whining here. Don't do that." So anyway, it's when the people complained. Notice right away the Lord is very clear, it displeased him. So you just got to know, complaining displeases the Lord. And that just gets me on the edge of my seat when I read a passage that says something pleases the Lord, I really want to know it. And when I read something that says it displeases the Lord, I really want to know that too. Because I don't want to do anything that would displease him. And then notice the third thing, the Lord heard it. So he hears. He hears your whining. He hears your complaining. He hears it. He hears everything. And so God never misses these things. Oh, by the way, it's interesting, I didn't point out, the word displeased is often translated evil. And it's not even like the Lord's displeased. He sees it as just flat out evil when we complain. And then ultimately, after he heard it, notice his anger was aroused. And I don't want to get the Lord's anger aroused at me at all, ever in my walk with him. But yet we can do it in such seemingly a simple thing. So what did he do? He sent a fire. Very appropriate judgment. The fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. And we can walk right over that. There's some, I think, a couple of very interesting little truths here that we need to know here about this scene and this fire. Number one, I do believe it's a very, very apt judgment. Let me read to you what the Lord says in James chapter 3. It says, "Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. So how great a forest fire a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell." So the tongue is described as just a fire that just starts these great fires, right? Look at a big great forest fire and deaths and homes destroyed and all. It always just starts with one little spark, right? And look at the division that can happen in the world, certainly in the body of Christ, over just a little bit of complaining. And you start dividing a few people, and the whole church divides over issues, all kinds of issues, great big fires that are started just over a little bit of complaining, just one little tongue that goes errant. Now, I want you to notice also this description of where this fire was, because notice it only consumed some on the outskirts of the camp. It's very interesting. Because I personally believe what the Lord is communicating is he burned the people who were doing most of the complaining, and they were on the outskirts of the camp. And so they're not people that wanted to be close to God. They're not wanted people that want to be in the center of the community. Remember, when they camped, God was in the very center of the people. And so they're on the outskirts, right? Maybe when you were in school, right, you hated sitting up front. You know, the people that kind of dragged in late and just wanted to be on the outskirts of the class and just barely want to skate by. This is these people spiritually. They don't want to get involved in the Lord. They don't really want to be close to the world. I just want a little bit of godliness. Maybe I just want my fire insurance, and I just want to live my life however I want to on the edge. I want one foot in the world, one foot in heaven or whatever, however they view it. You're either with me or you're against me. Jesus is very clear. But there's some people, they're this way. They're on the outskirts. And what I love about that is what it tells me is if I just draw close to the Lord, it's going to take care of most of this. I just don't think it's possible to draw very close to the Lord and still be a complainer. It's just not going to be natural. Because when you're close to the Lord, you just see how beautiful he is, how great he is, how much he's done for you. I think the complaining is just going to go out the window. So we need to not be on the outskirts of our relationship with the Lord, not just skirting the edges with him. We need to get serious about our walk with the Lord. Anyway, so some people died, incredibly serious. And notice what they did. Well, it's funny, isn't it? People on the outskirts are not taking God seriously, but the moment they're getting judged, they know who to go to, right? They go to the guy that's serious about the Lord, and they ask Moses. So they cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord. Moses, such a humble man, always going to bat for these people. I really just love his example. He prayed to the Lord, and the fire was quenched. And so they called the name of the place Taberah, and that word means burning. Completely accurate picture, name of the scene. Why? Because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now, one last comment on this particular, these couple of verses. I think he's speaking about the Jewish people here, because in just a moment in verse 4, he's going to talk about complaining that's kind of initiated by the mixed multitude, and we'll talk about who that is. But I think what he's talking about is the Jewish people really initiate this. So even within his own people, not even the people that were the mixed multitude, it's possible for any of us to be complainers. And we know it. We know we don't need any help from people to tell us how to cry and whine and do all of these things. So anyway, that's an interesting point. Well, I guess one other point. It is interesting to me that we didn't see God judge them in any way earlier, like in Exodus 15, 16, and 17. It's just purely my opinion, but I think one of the reasons is to a lot of the people, maybe it was the first time they've really seen the Lord in a very tangible way in their walk with the Lord as the Jewish people. And I think the Lord's just patient, and he's just slow to anger, right? Slow to anger, abounding in love, and he was just giving them time. But now they've been walking with him in the desert for over a year. It's like there does come a point God starts holding you accountable. I mean, of course he's convicting. I think sometimes you come to the Lord and there's so many issues to deal with. Some outsider might think, why isn't the Lord cleaning that area of their life up? Well, there's these other 5 or 10 areas that are much more serious. He's going to work on those, and then he's going to get to these issues. But he will get to all of the issues eventually. But anyway, bottom line, the Lord knows when the timing is, and he determined this was the time to get really serious with the people about complaining. And I think that it was part of a prep, because supposedly it was only supposed to be an 11 days journey from where they are to get to the promised land. And they need to get this lesson right so they don't complain and stop from going into the promised land. Unfortunately, they're going to blow that too. But anyway, they're going to complain about that because of the giants in the land. But had they learned this lesson right here, it would have been incredibly valuable for them in the future. So the Lord knows when we need to learn the lesson, and he'll lower the boom, so to speak, when the time is right. So anyway, that's the first scene. Now notice the second scene, verse 4. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? Remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Now the manna was like coriander seed and its color like the color of delium. So pretty interesting scene here. Now we do change gears and we now are talking about a mixed multitude. A mixed multitude. Now, if you remember in Exodus 12, that's where we were introduced to this phrase, the mixed multitude. And it really just spoke of really basically non-Jews who came with the people of Israel when they left Egypt. So, you know, there would have been other slaves from all other countries. Egypt was very powerful before the Lord really destroyed them with the 10 plagues. And they had dead slaves, would have had slaves from many countries, probably. And then when they were freed, Egypt was destroyed, they would have many taken off with them. And we even know there was at least some Egyptians went with them. You know, maybe they're fair weather fans, and I'm going with the winning God. I'm going to follow him. My God certainly didn't bail me out in the midst of all of this trouble and trials and everything got wiped out in Egypt, so they followed him. So there's these people who have no relationship with the Lord particularly. They may walk with these Jewish people and begin to learn the things of the Lord, but they're a mixed multitude, I think, really speaks of just people that are kind of tagging along and with the Jewish people, or the equivalent in the New Testament, tagging along with Christians, but not yet real serious about the things of the Lord. And we see a lot of bad things coming out of them in their wanderings. Anyway, so the mixed multitude, again, notice what they did in verse 4. They were among them, and they yielded to intense craving. And so, don't we all, right? We all struggle. And it's just really important for us to point out that in the Christian life, every Christian has, I think, usually 1, 2, or 3 particular sins that are your particular struggle. And you just kind of wish, sometimes I think you think, well, I get to be 30, or I get to be 40, or I get to be 50, and that temptation's going to go away. And it just doesn't. It doesn't. One day, you're going to die, and then it'll go away. But until then, you're probably going to be 80 and still struggling with that sin. You got your struggles. Now, we learn, we get mature, we learn ways to deal with it. We learn ways to put it out of our lives, not even make it accessible to ourselves. We learn to grow closer to the Lord, and the sin starts looking uglier, as it should. But we still struggle with those things. We all have things that we struggle with. And we all know what it means to struggle with intense cravings. I really do believe we all know that. Sometimes people say, you don't know what I'm going through. But I kind of really don't agree with that. I mean, I know sometimes with actual, let's say, drugs or alcohol, there can be an additional physical addiction beyond the spiritual addiction that may make it a little stronger. But I think we all know at some level what this intense craving means. And they were craving some things. Now, unfortunately, it's contagious, right? Complaining is contagious. And so these people, they're going to get a lot of people caught up in this thing. So they yielded to their intense cravings, and so the children of Israel, they also wept. So they dragged them right in. And that's another thing we need to know, is when we give in to complaining, I mean, how many times have you been sitting in a group of people and one person starts complaining? Man, if somebody doesn't say no, before you know it, everybody's bitter, and they're all angry. I don't even know why. 5 minutes ago, I was completely content. And now all of a sudden, I'm complaining and bitter because some guy brought up this subject, and now I'm mad. And you know how that works around the cooler at work and these things. We got to stop that. If you're a Christian, if there's not a, is not a good way to stop that, just leave the conversation. Get out of it, because you just need to honor the Lord. Anyway, they dragged a bunch of people in, so they're weeping too. And so they're complaining. They wanted meat. God did incredible miracles to get them free from their bondage in Egypt, to get them out, and they want to go back to their bondage. And it really is astonishing to look at this. And I really do know we can relate to this at some level. Because every Christian gets saved, and there are some sins, those ones you struggle with. Boy, sometimes what you would give to go back and enjoy yourself in that, it's only for a short season. It's and you know how unfulfilling it is when you go back. But we just gotta walk away from that. But they can be the cravings can be strong. Well, they wanted meat. So the Lord's been providing them manna now. They've had that for some time, and they want meat. And then now this is just textbook, and you can see that man has never changed from the beginning. Because notice their selective memory. They're rewriting history here. They're only a year out. They're not 20 years out or 50 years out. Notice verse 5. We remember the fish which we ate freely. And I'm like, really? Freely? You were slaves. You got to eat however much fish you wanted to. I don't believe that for a minute. Not when you're slaves. Freely? Like we just went up to the trough and the Egyptians just gave us all the fish? I don't think so. But isn't that the way we begin to think about? Oh, that old, oh man, that was, I like that sin. I want to go back, and it's just, it's really sad, but I mean, we can just so relate to it. But I just don't believe they were eating freely. The cucumbers, cucumbers are good, but really, you want to go back to that? Melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. So I mean, I like onions a lot, and garlic too, but really don't want to go back to all of that. So anyway, it's just interesting. Again, just their selective memory. I don't for a minute believe that they had this kind of freedom when they were back there. So anyway, you just look at that, their craving, all that they wanted. And I just want to look at these kind of slowly, the different pieces they looked at. So again, first, their first complaint here was they wanted meat. So what they're really saying is, God, I'm not content with what you've provided to me. And when we sin, that's what we're really telling the Lord, whether we admit it or not. I'm not content with what you've given me. I need something else. You're not good enough. And you're not whatever, wise enough, whatever it is. You don't know better than I do. I really do need this thing. And so we're doing the same things that they do when we yield to sin. And so that's a form of complaining, of course, to enter into sin, into that. And then again, they said, we wanted freely to eat this food. And so again, just completely selective memory. Now, if you recall, Egypt is a picture. The big picture of Egypt is it was an old life in sin, the old life of sin. And they had gotten freed out of that by the Lord and come out of that old life. And so to say they want to go back to that is not just to go back to Egypt and get the food. It's the whole package that comes with it. I mean, do you really want to go back to bondage and be a slave and be beaten every day and being forced to work against your own will just to have something that you felt tasted good? And you know it didn't taste that good when you were back there. And they weren't getting it freely. So just on and on and on it goes. Their life was horrible. And when we get God's perspective, we realize the life we left was horrible life. It was a horrible life. We now live a life of freedom. Man, what is that worth to be free? And as Christians, we can put ourselves back into bondage. Not that we wouldn't be saved. I'm not saying that in any way. But to put ourselves back under something is to put ourselves back under bitter bondage. And that's what we're told in the book of Romans 6. It says, do you not know that to whom you present yourself slave to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? So when we go back and say, I want to submit myself back to that temptation, is to put ourselves back under that slavery. And we're not to do it as Christians, never to go there. Next, notice in verse 6, they said, but now our whole being is dried up. Excuse me. And there's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. So you notice there, they're just very unhappy that the Lord only provided manna. Manna. Manna, manna. And so, you know, now I admit, it may feel like things would get pretty old, wouldn't it? After eating the same thing every day. But they've only been eating it for not even a year. And in theory, they're only supposed to be eating it for 11 more days. If they'll just go to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And if they go in, it's all done. no more of this manna. But that just wasn't enough. They wanted the hometown buffet while they're walking in the wilderness. That's what they wanted. And we know what we want, and so that's what they wanted. So now we were told back, if you notice, just look back up in chapter 10, verse 33, I think it was, they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days. So I believe they were going in that direction. So if they were 3 days into this journey, they're only 8 days away from the promised land. So if they'd have known what they were doing, 1 week from now, milk and honey, I mean the good stuff, and in this wonderful land, and they didn't want it. And they wanted to go backwards and go back to the bondage and not come to this life of faith that the Lord had for them. Very, very sad. Now notice what the Lord did here in verse 7 to 9. I think it's funny. I don't think the Lord's defending himself in any way, but he stops for a moment and describes to us what this manna was like. Because he wants us to know it wasn't so bad. You know, it's like, we hate this manna. Anyway, so the Lord tells us. It was like coriander seed. Now, I don't know what that tastes like, but the description is pretty good here in a minute. His color was the color of delium. That's believed to be kind of a golden or a light yellow. Some say it was even kind of a white, which is a very light tint of yellow. Not exactly sure. Wouldn't be surprising if it had some form of yellow or goldish coloring, since it's the color of heaven. And, of course, we're even told in Psalm 74. This is, let me give you God's description of the manna. In Psalm 78, verse 24, it says, he had rained down manna on them to eat and gave them of the bread of heaven. So God's assessment, I gave you the bread of heaven. You think you enjoy bread? Wait till you taste the bread of heaven. And they were eating good stuff. This is from God. So I tend to think it probably was gold, the color of heaven. But anyway, that's what they were eating. Then we know that verse 8, the people went about and gathered it. Notice all the different ways they could treat it. It's really durable stuff. They ground it on millstones. They beat it in mortar, cooked it in pans, made cakes out of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. I don't know about you, that doesn't sound very bad. Sounds pretty good. I like to be in the desert having pastries. I don't know, I've very often been on a camping trip and had something that tasted like pastries. That'd be pretty good. In fact, it's amazing how good a hot dog tastes when you're camping. So if you've been camping, you know what I mean. So everything tastes better when you're camping. And this doesn't taste bad as it is, let alone camping. So now they've been on a year-long camping trip, so I think things are starting to taste really great at this point. But anyway, that's what it tasted like. So you notice that the Lord didn't say it tasted like lima beans or beets. Now, see, that'd be a problem for me. I'd be tempted to complain if it was beets. So anyway, that's my problem. You know, that's one of those things. I'm relying on the fact that they probably tasted really good before the fall. Something happened to beets at the fall of man. So anyway, one day we'll taste pre-sin beets when we get into heaven. I'll be excited about that. But anyway, there you go. Everything tasted good back then. And no thorns, no thistles, any of that stuff. Anyway, notice verse 9, when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. And they just woke up every morning and there's all this bread that tasted like pastries with oil. And the Lord was very gracious to them, and they're not happy with it. They're just not content. Now, really think about it. How do you think God felt? These mighty miracles. I have freed you from bondage. I've brought you out. I am taking you to the promised land. I have provided for you. I've provided a remedy for bitter water. I've provided food. I've provided manna. I've provided more water. And you're complaining. My goodness, nothing will make you happy. And I get it. I get it. Anybody that's been a parent, you know what it's like to have moments where your children are completely unthankful. And man, would you just be grateful for something? And so it really grieves God. And we know why it displeased him and why his anger was aroused. And so that's the scene. And really, at some level, my heart breaks for the Lord. And I wish we could all remember a scene like this when we're tempted to complain against the Lord or complain against our situation, because now we can know at some level how God feels when we complain about our situation. So anyway, that's the scene. Now notice what happens. Now Moses joins in, and it can look like Moses is complaining, but it's very important to see the difference between the way the people handle the situation and the way Moses handles the situation. I think it's important to say, I'm going to say it even before we get into it, God does not in one way, in one ounce, condemn Moses in one way for the way Moses speaks to him. And I think it's because if Moses had a beef, he took it to God. God is not upset when we bring our problems to Him and deal with it with Him. And He puts us in the right perspective and He shows us what we need to do. The people weren't doing that. They really didn't want the right solution. They just wanted to complain. And so they didn't go to Moses in the first place, which is what they should have done. Hey, Moses, we're really hungry here. You've got this great connection with the Lord. Would you pray that He'll give us some meat? We'd love that. But they'd rather complain. So let's look at what Moses does. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. And so now Moses was displeased. Of course, Moses really was close to the Lord. He had the heart of the Lord. And so Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you've laid the burden of all these people on me?" And so Moses is just, frankly, I think he's just being very honest before the Lord. He's overwhelmed. I cannot please these people. And what's amazing is I get it because Moses didn't have the power to please the people. God does. He doesn't. So he says, "God, I need some help here. I can't handle these people. The burden is too great for me." And I agree with him. There is no burden we can carry apart from the Lord. I mean, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. And so Moses knew, "I just can't handle these people." And notice what he says, "Did I conceive all these people? They're not my children. They're yours." I love some of the passages I think we already went through somewhere. The Lord's like, "Your people." And the Lord's like telling Moses, "No, they're your people. And they don't want to claim them." But anyway, Moses is rightly, "I didn't conceive them. Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers'? Where am I going to get meat to give to all these people?" Moses is assuming that meat is going to be given to these people, probably because the pressure and the complaining is so intense and so serious that he's bothered by the scene. And so they weep and saying, "Give us meat that we may eat. I'm not able to bear all these people alone." And I think that's the key word, alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. So Moses lays his heart bare before the Lord and prays the Lord. The Lord's going to ignore almost all of his prayer, because notice, I think Moses goes a little overboard here. I mean, love Moses, but maybe some of you have felt like this sometimes. Notice verse 50, "If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now." Wow, that's getting pretty bad. When you're in ministry and just kill me now, Lord, that'd be the best thing for everybody. Just take me out. And I'll just be in heaven. I'll be in bliss. They'll be your problem forevermore. And but it's just kind of interesting. You can see that, you know, it's in a very practical way. There are many times we lose many leaders in churches today because of complaining. Just the complaining gets so severe, people just can't handle it. "I just got to get out of the ministry. I can't handle this complaining." And so it's just interesting. I see it. I see it with a lot of pastors that I talk to just really struggling. And I feel so blessed. I don't have any of these issues, but it can be a very serious deal to people. And so just kill me now. Well, praise the Lord. The Lord knows how to ignore our prayers, right? And I think he only listened to one thing that Moses said, and he's going to remedy that one situation. He's not going to kill Moses. He loves Moses. He has a plan and a purpose for him. He wants him to lead these people. Anyway, so he says, "If I found favor in your sight, do not let me see my wretchedness." But it is an interesting thing, isn't it? Moses said, "Just kill me and don't let me see my wretchedness." So I don't know exactly what he's saying. Like if his life is going to flash before his eyes and see all the wicked things he's done or something, I don't know. But he's, "Lord, just end it here." Well, praise the Lord again. Aren't you glad the Lord doesn't answer all your prayers? How many things have you asked the Lord to do for you over the years that he's just wonderfully ignored? I think a lot of things he's ignored. And later you're like, "Oh God, I'm so grateful. You're so much wiser than I am." And you just knew it was just a whining little child for the moment and just let that pass. Well, notice what the Lord does. The Lord said to Moses, he's going to answer the one prayer that he feels overwhelmed. And then in verse 14, "I am not able to bear these people alone." That's true. Now, he could do it all himself. He could if the Lord gave him all that power. So it's very possible. But the Lord did want to spread the load and spread the weight of managing these people. And it would be really weird to have all that power in one person. And other leaders need to be developed within the community. I mean, you look even in the New Testament where you look at how, look at Titus in Titus chapter 1. Titus was told to go and appoint elders in every city. He wants leaders all over the place to lead and guide his people. Or in 1 Timothy 3, where he gave Timothy the requirements for leaders in the church, making sure that leaders are properly qualified. But he wants leaders all over the place. And so God's very serious about these things. He wants leaders. He doesn't want one person to do it all. And so the Lord does answer that particular prayer. And so he says to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. He says, already pick guys that are leaders. And so, I mean, later we're going to see in Deuteronomy and then repeated in 1 Timothy 3, some of the requirements for leadership. But Moses would have known how to pick good leaders. And so he told them, you know, make sure they're already elders and leaders, officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take of the spirit that is upon you, and I will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. Moses is probably like, oh, thank you, Lord. Finally, some help. I need some help to deal with these people. Well, and it's really a great praise. He obeys the Lord. It says, and then he tells him what to say to the people. Notice here in verse 18, you shall say to the people, excuse me. He said, consecrate yourselves. And consecrate is kind of the Old Testament equivalent of sanctification, being holy or being set apart. So consecrate yourself for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils. I like that. Just for, you got to love the Lord. So there are times he's going to give you a dose of your own medicine if that's what you want. So he tells them, I'm going to give you help, and then guess what? I'm going to give these people so much meat, they're going to be sorry they asked for meat. So anyway, that's very interesting. Moses goes out and he gets to tell this to the, I don't know, maybe some part of him that wants to, but Moses is really humble. I don't think he had a vindictive heart here in any of this situation. But he did. He went out and told the people to consecrate yourselves. You're going to get the meat that you asked for. It would have been much better if you'd asked politely and had manners. And if the Lord didn't provide it, you'd be content with what he gave you. But anyway, they didn't do that. So anyway, the Lord wanted them to have meat for quite a while. Not a whole month. And it'll come out of your nostrils. I don't know exactly what. You probably don't want me to describe if the Lord were to tell me what he meant by that. But I don't know. But they were going to get so much of it, they're going to be sick and tired of it after a while. So, until it comes out of your nostrils, becomes loathsome to you. They're going to have so much, they're going to hate it. I can't stand the thought of eating this quail anymore. But you've despised the Lord who's among you. You've wept for him. Why did we ever come up out of Egypt? Now, here's the real issue, right? What I love is the Lord had him say the real issue. You notice the end of it? It's not about the meat. It's they wanted to go back to Egypt. That's the real issue. So this mixed multitude and then dragging the Jews in, they really wanted their old life of sin. That's really what this is about. Yeah, it may have manifested itself. Yeah, it may have looked like this other thing, but they really wanted to live their own life, and they didn't want to be under the leadership of this Lord. That's ultimately what displeased the Lord. So I like how the Lord points that out. Anyway, Moses said, the people who I am among are 600,000. Now, you got to love Moses. He's a practical guy. And if you're a mathematical person at all, you're immediately going, okay, I know my God's big. Now, you think after the 10 miracles and the plagues and all that and the parting of the Red Sea, okay, Lord, you're going to feed him, go for it. But Moses just immediately, his mind spinning. Okay, there's 600,000 men. If there's a wife and an average of 4 kids, you know, you start doing the math and, you know, 3.6 million and or whatever, it would that be right? 600,000 times, yeah, 3.6 million people. How are you going to feed all of them? So he's, okay, the people who I'm among are 600,000 men on foot, yet you've said I'll give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Now, that's interesting if you do the math. And I did here, if I can find it in my notes here. It's amazing the amount of meat that the Lord was going to have to provide to these people. So, let's see. If there's actually in Numbers 1, there was a little over 603,000 men. And if they only ate 1/10 of a pound, that's very light. They probably ate a whole lot more than that. And if there was 4 million people, that's 400,000 pounds of meat per day. 400,000 pounds of meat a day. That's a lot of Costco ground beef or whatever it is you're bringing in. And that's only a tenth. If they ate 2/10, or if they had a 1/4 pounder each, that would have been 1,000,000 pounds a day. 1,000,000 pounds of beef per day that the Lord's going to provide. You know why Moses is like, I don't know where this is all coming from, Lord, but you're Lord, so go for it. So, and now notice he even starts wondering what kind of meat it's going to be. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered? It would have taken almost all the fish of the sea, it would seem, to feed all of these people, to provide enough for them. And notice what the Lord said. I love this line. Has the Lord's arm been shortened? You know, and the word, the phrase, the arm of the Lord, even in ancient times, you talk about like a king's right arm. He talks about his strength and maybe even his army. He talks about things that are his power. And in Scripture, the right arm tends to refer to Jesus, his strength, the strength of the Lord. And Moses, is there something wrong with me? Have you forgotten how great I am? Have you forgotten all the miracles? It's interesting he doesn't go back and start recounting, you know, all of the miracles. Like, don't you know me by now, Moses? It's just interesting to me. He doesn't rebuke him, but in some way I think it is a little bit of a rebuke. I mean, have you forgotten, Moses? So now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. And of course, the Lord will make good. So Moses went out. He told the people the words of the Lord. He gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the Spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. Now, for some reason, the Lord decided when he put his Holy Spirit upon these people, this is like a baptism of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And he did it a few times on various people. And here he does it at this point. And he allowed them to prophesy as some kind of a sign that he had done this, and then didn't have them do it again. But he wanted the people to know, I think. He wanted everybody to know God has done this. And what I love about this, God isn't diluting his Spirit like each man's a little less powerful than before. They all have the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit in them. And so God can do that. There's no waning of the power of the Lord. And so anyway, that's what he did. And he blessed them. Now notice a little interesting. Of the 70 men, two of them weren't there. So in verse 26, two men had remained in the camp. And the name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And we're told nothing in this passage about why they weren't there. It's just interesting to me sometimes what the Lord chooses to say and not say. There's no rebuke here. In fact, they were even prophesying themselves. So I think whatever their duties were good, righteous duties, because the Lord was not displeased with them. So notice the Spirit of the Lord rested upon them, and that they were among those listed. They were among the 70, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. So the Holy Spirit came upon them the same way as the other 68. So very interesting, the whole scene that's going on. And notice a young man ran and told Moses. Somebody witnessed this and thought, hey, you don't get to do that. You only get to be at the tabernacle and do that. He's thinking they're doing something wrong. And he runs up to Moses and starts telling Moses, hey, Eldad and Medad, they're prophesying in the camp. And Joshua jumped in. Joshua, who is Moses' kind of right-hand man, who's going to lead the people actually into the promised land when Moses is not allowed to go into the promised land. Of course, we named the book of Joshua after him, very godly man. But here, Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. See, don't allow them to do that. Well, that wasn't of the Lord. The Lord was plenty pleased with these men prophesying. And so Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? And that's interesting, isn't it? What do you think of sometimes when you have a leader and all of a sudden you think some other people have the same power the leader has? You're threatened, right? That's the way most all these kings are in the Old Testament. They're all threatened by people. That's why when they would tend to take over a kingdom, they would kill the whole family of the person that they took over from, so that no heir would rise up to come against them. And what's so beautiful about this scene is it tells us the heart of the Lord in Moses. Because Moses was described clearly as the most humble man on the earth, and he really proves it. This is one of the many places he proves it, because he doesn't mind one bit that these men are filled with the Spirit. In fact, he's really happy for it. In fact, he even wants more people to be in this place. And that should be all of our hearts, that everybody would be successful, wildly successful in their service to the Lord. And then if everybody was, man, the church would be growing like crazy. And so notice what Moses said. He said, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets. Imagine if all 600,000 men were filled with the Spirit, not just 70. What this nation would do, they would have gone right to the promised land. They'd have marched right in. They would have taken over. They would have appropriately cleared the place out. They never did fully clear out the promised land. And they brought all kinds of problems in because they weren't obedient. Of course, this is 38 years later. But he wished everybody would have been in that place. And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. And so Moses said, no, Joshua, I'm going the other direction. I wish everybody was like this. And it would be glorious. It really would. It would be glorious if everybody heeded the Lord and experienced the gifts that God had for them and was faithful to these things. So now let's notice the end of the chapter. We'll just have this chapter tonight. Notice the Lord does deliver on the promise for meat. And so a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side, about a day's journey on that side, all around the camp. So they came close, and at some level, apparently, they literally encircled the camp. Quail everywhere. Just so many of them. We're going to see in a minute. It's a tremendous amount of meat. In fact, it's crazy the amount of meat that they kill here. So notice what they did, where we're in the middle of the verse. And there was about they were about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. So whatever they took to kill these animals is a nice height. They're about 2 cubits is 3 feet. They're hovering 3 feet above the ground. And they're all around the place. And the people stayed up. Look at how hungry they were. Now, I know you've been hungry before, but they stayed up all that day, all night, and all the next day. They didn't sleep for 36 hours killing these quail. And I guess they were pretty hungry. So, I mean, I'm hungry, but I'm going to go to sleep and try to catch some more the next morning if I didn't catch enough that day. But he who gathered the least was 10 homers. And now we realize, man, they went from the point of, wow, we just want a little bit of meat, to greed really, really quickly. Now, I looked this up, and it's some of these measurements can be a little difficult to get. But they say that a homer is made up of 10 ephahs. And an ephah is supposedly the measurement of that is, in fact, let me read you out of a pulpit commentary. It's difficult to calculate the capacity of the homer, especially as it may have varied from age to age. If it contained 10 ephahs, as seems to be implied in Ezekiel 45:11, and if the estimate of the rabbinists, that's the rabbis, which is less than that of Josephus, Josephus gave a higher rate than what I'm going to tell you now, be correct, the ephah held nearly 4.5 gallons of liquid measure. Okay, one ephah is equivalent to 4.5 gallons of a liquid measure, and there's 10 ephahs to one homer, and the least gathered was 10 homers. So that would be the equivalent of 450 gallons of liquid worth of meat per person. They were killing left and right for 36 consecutive hours. Ton of killing going on, and meat would have been everywhere. They killed way more than they needed to kill here to take care of them. And it's almost as if they're thinking, we got to kill them all now because they're going to run away and the Lord won't provide more in the future. And it just shows their lack of faith once again here in the scene. But anyway, that's what they did. And so notice it says they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. No kidding. If they had that much food for every person and there's 600,000 men times 450 gallons worth of meat per man, that is just a phenomenal amount of meat. And, you know, if you ever had them move, they're going to have to leave most of it. They couldn't carry all that. So, anyway, notice what the Lord did. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. It's a very interesting scene. The Lord was so happy with them, he didn't even let them enjoy the meat before he brought a plague upon them. He was so unhappy with their complaining. So now we see a group of people complained. We weren't told what the first complaint was in verses 1 to 3, and fire killed some of them. And now They complained about meat, and he killed a bunch of them too. This is incredibly serious to the Lord. And I'm glad we're not under the old covenant. You know, the Lord's very gracious with us. But man, if we were, I bet a lot of us in this room wouldn't be here today. We'd have experienced a little fire on the outskirts, or maybe we'd have experienced a little plague from something we complained about. But anyway, it's a great, great picture for us. Very vivid word picture about the seriousness of not complaining against the Lord. Anyway, he noticed he called the name of the place Kibroth Hattaavah. Interesting description here. It literally means the grave of desire or the grave of lusting or similar words like that. So it was definitely graves of longing. That was the other one, was the translation of that name. Because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. And then notice from Kibroth Hattaavah, the people moved to Hazeroth and camped at Hazeroth. I'm going to ask you really quickly, just for a reference so you know it's there, and I've mentioned it before. Turn to Numbers 33, please, and to verse 15. I like this chapter because it actually gives an accounting of all the places they traveled when they were in the wilderness. But if you read verse 15, it says, they departed from Rephidim and camped in the wilderness of Sinai. And they moved from the wilderness of Sinai, and because Sinai is where they were at, the Mount Sinai. And they moved from where they camped at Kibroth Hattaavah. That's where they are now. And they departed from Kibroth Hattaavah and camped at Hazeroth. So as we're going through Numbers, you can kind of come back here and mark that's where that was, that chapter. And you can kind of track their wanderings. And they didn't actually stop at very many places here. So, you know, 38 years, they stayed a pretty long time at most of these places they went to. So anyway, that's there. And I just find it to be interesting. Anyway, I think the lesson is pretty clear from this chapter. God hears every bit of our grumbling, every bit of our complaining. He hears it all. Whether it's verbal, whether it's under our breath, he hears it all. And he hates it. He hates it. And we will, if we do that, we communicate to the world around us, our God is not big enough. He's not strong enough. He's not powerful enough. He doesn't know how to take care of me. He doesn't know how to satisfy me. And it's funny, you start thinking of, in some of the songs we sing, that one of my favorite years ago, and we haven't sang that much recently, but that one, Enough. All of you is more than enough for all of me. And I always sing that song. It's very convicting to me to sing that song. Because I really ask, is he really? I mean, I know he is, but sometimes I don't really live like that. Is he really enough? And he really is, but we need to learn to do that and not complain. So we're never, ever to complain. We should always be thankful. We should even be thankful in the midst of difficult situations. Remember in James 1, James told us, count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into various trials. Knowing that trials produce patience, he names off the list of things that it produces. We're to be grateful for trials. And then rather than being grateful, they were just bitter and angry. And so the Lord had to discipline them. Because at some point, God's got to stand up and say, no, that's not healthy living. It's not good for you, and I'm just not going to tolerate it. So anyway, praise the Lord. He's very good. And I know I need this lesson tonight, and I just want it to sink in. Good to get it at the beginning of the year. Maybe we can add it to our New Year's resolutions. So another one to add to the list. Let's not complain in 2014. Not to say we can't wait to 2015 as I start complaining all I want to. But we want to not be a complaining people. We should just praise the Lord in every situation. Let me close in prayer, and we'll open up for some questions. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you for being so good. Lord, I know that we are a naturally complaining people, but you're a naturally wonderfully providing God. And you're so big, you're so great, and we're so thankful for what you do for us. And, Lord, I just pray that for us, and as we're aware of this, that there'd be immediate conviction by your Spirit, even before the words would come out of our mouth, even as we would first begin to think them, if we're complaining, that we would realize we're complaining and we're protesting against our situation and effectively communicating, you've not done enough for us. And help us not to do that, Lord. Help us to see it for what it is. Help us to see it for sin and then honor you by keeping it between you and I and ourselves, and to pray to you and let you settle it in our own hearts privately. So thank you, Lord. We're so grateful for this word, a needed rebuke maybe, definitely a needed warning. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.